and on Law and Gospel. Today, Wednesday, April the 3rd, in the year of our Lord 2013, we will be talking about the idiomatic genus, the majestic genus, and the apodelestomatic genus. Oh, and you're changing the station? No, don't change the station. I'm Tom Baker. And as is our custom on Wednesdays, we want to go into something that is kind of in-depth theology. Tuesdays and Thursdays, you have the opportunity to eavesdrop on pastors talking about current events or some theological item. On Monday, of course, is the readings for the coming Sunday, and on Friday is Open Mic Friday. But today, we like to do on Wednesdays something insightful, which means more in-depth. Now, I'm quite convinced that the laity, if properly taught these in-depth teachings, can come to an understanding of what we're trying to get across. But that's why I normally reserve them for Wednesday when I'm alone, because I gotta really keep my mind on the subject and kind of go step by step without any interruptions. But if you want to ask a question, don't hesitate to do so by phoning 505-7850. That's in the St. Louis area. Anywhere in North America, 1-800-730-2727. What we are going to be talking about is what is referred to as the communication of attributes in the God-man, Christ Jesus. First of all, this concept, the communication of attributes, comes out of what I would consider theology as the art of making distinctions. And therefore, this is one that is hardly even taught in catechism. We talk a lot about the distinctions of Christ, that he has a human nature and a divine nature, that he's part of the Holy Trinity, that he has a state of humiliation and he has a state of exaltation, that he has two kinds of obediences, the passive and the active. But I don't really recall getting too much into the communication of attributes. And the reason this is so important is because it has definite conclusions to make in regard to the person and work of Jesus the Christ. Actually, the doctrine of the communication of attributes is not that difficult. It's really been complicated because of objections that have been raised to this teaching, especially by the Reformed Church. What we're really talking about here is the way we can speak about the personal union of Christ's two natures. That is, his divine nature and his human nature. For example, there have been heresies in the church because this was not understood. Even when Jesus was still on earth, it was attacked. There was a man in the early centuries of the Christian era, Arius is his name, a presbyter of Alexandria in Egypt. He denied that Jesus of Nazareth had a divine nature. Arianism holds that God cannot impart his essence to any creature. And so therefore, since Jesus is said to be a human being and therefore a creature, he cannot possibly have the essence of God. Later on, about 100 years later, Nestorius, patriarch of Constantinople, denied the union of the divine and human natures in the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, he says, according to him, the Son of God is one, and the Son of Man is another. He called it a heresy to say that the Son of God was born, suffered, and died. The Christian Church definitely the Lutheran and also the Roman Catholic, has granted Mary, the mother of Jesus, the title Theotokos, which means God bear. Well, Nestorius would not have any of that. He allowed only that she could be called the Christotokos, the Christ bearer. And then about a century after him, a man named Eutychus, also a presbyter, that means a kind of a pastor, in Alexandria, he taught a new heresy, that at Bethlehem, the two natures with their properties were mingled into one essence. In other words, there no longer is a human nature and a divine nature. And it was the early church, in the creeds, for example, that began to speak out against these various heresies. In the Lutheran confessions, it is written, Christ is and remains to all eternity God and man in one undivided person, which next to the Holy Trinity is the highest mystery upon which our life and consolation depends. So, let's kind of go through these Genesis, G-E-N-U-S. And the first one is called the idiomatic. The idiomatic genus, or the communication of idioms. Now, don't turn the station. I'll explain it. This simply says that since both natures, the divine and the human, belong to the same person, attributes belonging essentially to the one nature, for example, to the divine omnipotence, that's all-powerful, or omniscience, that means all-knowing, or to the human being born or dying, are always ascribed to the whole person of the God-man. Now, this is really important to understand, because no matter what Jesus does, the entire God-man, both natures, are involved. The Bible, for example, will often name the Savior according to one nature, either divine or human, and then predicate of him attributes of the other nature. For example, 1 Corinthians 2:8, Paul makes the striking statement that who was crucified? Does he say Jesus of Nazareth was crucified? Does he say the man Jesus was crucified? Does he say the human nature? No. Look it up. 1 Corinthians 2:8, the Lord of glory was crucified. You see, this would be absolutely contrary to Nestorius, who called it a heresy to say that God was born, suffered, and died. He just can't understand that. See, here's where human reason trumps the Bible. They say, I just can't imagine that something created can have divine attributes. Therefore, we cannot say that the Lord of glory died, if we're referring to God. But that's exactly what 1 Corinthians 2:8 says. Now, God is the same. He cannot change. Yet Paul tells us that the Lord of glory was crucified. In fact, what do we confess in the Apostles' Creed? I think second article. Do we not confess that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was conceived, born, crucified, dead, and buried? You see, we refer in the Creed to the Christ according to his divine nature, Son of God, and then predicate things of him which properly apply to his human nature. And you're wondering, well, why are you making such a big deal of these distinctions? Do they make any difference? Well, they make a huge difference. I was speaking to the person who sent me this photo done during a funeral. The people had gone back to the home of the deceased, and they had a little something to eat there, and a nephew was taking photographs of the people there. And in one photograph, to the left of the picture, there are two people eating. In the center is a photo or a picture on the wall, artistic rendering. But to the right of that appears to be an apparition. A woman, it looks like, with a gown on. And they wanted to know, what is my explanation for that? Well, there's three options. It could be just a deficiency in the camera. I don't know if you've worked with long lenses or various lenses, but a lot of times you'll get shadings as well as reflections in the picture that you can't see with the naked eye. But because of the camera lens, the way it's positioned, etc., it may pick up some of that. So that's one option. But, of course, everybody thought that this was the spirit of the person who had died, returned from the dead. But yesterday I gave two verses, one from Job and one from Ecclesiastes, that shows that once you die, you never return to earth again. Your body's in the ground, but your spirit doesn't return to earth. So if it is an apparition, and let's assume it is, it cannot be of a human being who died. Then what is it? I gave two more verses out of Ephesians, was one of them, showing that we're wrestling against principalities and powers, demons. And demons do have the ability, with the permission of God, to appear as a ghost, even in the form of someone we once knew. Now, why God allows that? Well, I could spend another hour on that. Very good reasons. But the point I'm making is you've got those three options. It could be just a camera malfunction. It could not be the spirit of a human being who died who's come back. And if it is an apparition, it would be demonic. The point I made, though, was the person I was talking to would not even look at the picture. That's how much fear had overtaken this person. But by the time I finished talking, that person said, I will go and look at the picture. Because I said, the devil, he's judged. The deed is done. One little word can fell him. He can't hurt you. There's plenty of evidence in the Bible that Christians cannot be possessed. Oh, yes, we could have spirits around us that can cause damage, injury, and even suffering in our lives, but God will never let it take place beyond what we're able to endure. And with that, we'll also provide a way of escape. Now, how can I say that? If Jesus in his body is not everywhere, if he is just at the right hand of God, if the attributes of the divine were not shared with his human nature, then we would have to say that right now, Jesus, as a human being, is an absentee landowner. He's not here with you. Only his divine nature is. But then what do you do with those verses in Hebrews where he sympathizes with you because he went through everything that a human being goes through in suffering, even to the point of dying for that which was not his responsibility? But he did so out of mercy for the people who knew not what they were doing, so that he might forgive their sins. I'll tell you another area. If you do not believe that the human nature participates and there is, in a sense, a cooperation or communication of the divine attributes, then when you go to the Lord's Supper, you're not really receiving the body and blood of Christ, because he's not there in his human nature. And by the way, that's why we would disagree with the Reformed in regard to the Lord's Supper. They don't believe that they're receiving the true body and blood through the bread and the wine. They receive that body and blood through faith, as their spirit somewhat ascends into heaven and participates in the fellowship of God there. Well, we don't agree with that. Jesus says, "This is my body. This is my blood." But if you don't believe in the communication of attributes, then Jesus must be in his body somewhere else. In his divinity, he's everywhere, they say, but it is in his body, he's only in one location. And I'll tell you why we get mixed up with that, is because when we think of human beings, we simply think of us as human beings. And we are limited as human beings. But we also have something about being a human being that not all human beings had. And that's called our sinful condition. That is referred to as original sin. But Adam and Eve were not participating in that original decision when they were first created. They were sinless. See, we can't imagine a sinless human being, because you'll never meet one. But in Christ, when he created them in the Garden of Eden, they were sinless until they fell into sin. Now, those are the only kinds of human beings we know. And they're really quite limited. Human beings do not know all things. They're not all powerful. They're not omnipresent. See, this is why you can't pray to the Virgin Mary, because she'd have to be omnipresent. She'd have to have a divine attribute. And of course, no human being except Jesus does. So in his divinity, in his humanity, he does everything. It is somewhat of an error to say that the communication of attributes only refer to attributes like being all-knowing, being everywhere, being all-powerful. No, they actually refer to anything that Jesus does. When he became incarnate, from that moment on, everything he does and says is on the basis of both his divine and human nature. They both participate. Now, while the divine normally cannot feel pain, normally does not get tired, normally is not hungry, and obviously normally never dies, in Jesus Christ, the divine nature, because so intertwined with the human, guess what? The divine nature was hungry. The divine nature was tired. The divine nature died. That's why we have no trouble saying that not the Christ died on the cross, but God died on the cross. There are so many verses we can go to. Even in the state of humiliation. You know, the God-man Jesus was able to perform miracles by virtue of his own power. Now, sure, Moses, you know, he opened up the Red Sea. Elisha, the axe head floated. Peter raised the lame beggar. Paul restored dead Eutychus to life. But they never did it in a power of their own. Jesus raised the lame person, and he even raised himself. John 10:17, I lay down my life. I have power to lay it down and power to take it again. Now, this is Jesus speaking. And therefore, he was speaking of his divine power as his very own. Why? Because the almighty power was communicated to his human nature. Jesus did things quite differently. In Ephesians 1 and again in Ephesians 4, St. Paul illustrates the majestic genus by pointing to another one of Christ's attributes, his omnipresence. Here's what he says. God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his own right hand, and God placed all things under his feet. Christ ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the universe. And remember what Jesus said in his last conversation with his disciples? All power is given unto me. Now, this is Jesus talking. According to his human nature, he's saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth, and lo, I am with you always. Now, see, that is really helpful for people who are afraid of apparitions or anything else that might scare them in this world. The God-man is there to take care of his promises. He will never leave you nor forsake you. The reason you can call upon him in the day of trouble and he will answer you is because he's right beside you. He has the power to give life, the power to raise the dead, both the physically dead and the spiritually dead. These are not powers that were innate in Christ's human nature. That was certainly an essential attribute of the divine nature. But because the two of them communicate, guess what? Jesus' human nature was able to raise people from the dead just by speaking. Our confessions put it this way. The entire fullness of deity dwelt in Christ bodily, as in its own body, so that it shines forth with all its majesty, power, and glory, and efficacy in the assumed human nature, just as the soul does in the body, and as fire does in glowing iron. You know, Christ had this divine majesty at his birth. Paul explains that for most of his life here on earth, he did not make use of it. He kept it concealed. For example, if you and I had walked down the streets of Nazareth those years when Jesus was there, it's very possible we could have seen but never recognized God himself walking on our planet. And this is unfortunate that much of Reformed theology, and I'm speaking here of the Presbyterians, the Episcopalians, etc., they insist that the human nature is not capable of divine power and wisdom without being destroyed. You see, they want to safeguard Christ's deity, but in effect, they deny that in Jesus of Nazareth dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And in fact, they also deny Jesus' redemptive acts were done by both natures. This is called the apotelesmatic genesis. It's derived from a Greek word which means the final result to be accomplished. And this is the communication of the official acts of Christ. It emphasizes this truth. When Christ does an official act, he does it according to both natures. Each nature contributes its proper share to the act in intimate communion with the other. So, whatever the Savior accomplishes for us as our priest, our prophet, and king may not be ascribed to either nature exclusively, as though, well, that was his divine working or that was his human. No, it is ascribed to both natures at the same time. As Galatians 4:4 says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons. So, these various distinctions between the human and the divine natures of Jesus Christ are really, really important. You might not hear these distinctions used from the pulpit because they do take some explaining. But the fact of the matter is, destroying Satan and his devilish plan was not performed by Christ's divine nature independently of his human nature. It was performed through the human nature. And we'll end with the writer to the Hebrews. Since the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death, okay, that's the human nature, he might destroy him who had power of death, that is the devil. Indeed, in our redemption, the natures of Christ did not act independently of each other. there was indeed a communication of attributes, or a communication of Christ's official acts. So he never did anything apart from his human nature or apart from his divine nature. And that is why when you see him on that day of judgment, you will see him in his divine and human nature, because that's the way he exists right now. And that's why he can sympathize with you according to his divine nature and keep all his promises according to his human nature, in making sure that all things work out to your good. See, theology is the art of distinctions, and with the proper distinctions, we are indeed comforted. Comforted by the promises of God, because we know we don't deserve them, but we know that God is giving them to us because of his mercy and because of his grace. Tomorrow we're going to be taking a look at the History's Channel, the Bible, with Wes Reimnitz on Ruminations. God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.